Hello and welcome to this Friday edition of Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Very happy to be with you. Thank you for being with us. Our number is 888-318-7884, and it's all Bible questions today. Or maybe I should say it this way. It's any Bible question today. If you've got a Bible question, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. The guy here to help us do that wrote the book on the Bible, or at least I should say one very good book on the Bible. The Bible is a Catholic book, among many other things about the Bible and about other topics having to do with the faith, having to do with Jesus, the church, and many, many other things. Senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. Hi, Jimmy. Whoop, we had a little. I'm doing well. How are you doing?
I am doing well also, and you're bringing back memories of grad school for me.
Why? Why?
Well, you said today is all Bible questions, and then you said it's any Bible question, and in symbolic logic, there are special operators for all and any, and it makes a difference which one you use when you're deriving a theorem, and so I did a lot of symbolic logic in grad school.
Did you ever suffer modal collapse?
Personally, no.
No. I just learned this week what modal collapse is. John DeRosa explained it to me because we were doing actually next week it'll air an episode on classical theism. And I guess modal collapse is one of the things you got to talk about if you're a classical theist. So we don't ask me what it is. Please don't give me a quiz because I know he explained it, but that doesn't mean I retained it. 888-318-7884 is the number. Lots of folks say, I wish I just could ask Jimmy Akin a question about the Bible. Well, today's the day. You can ask Jimmy Akin whatever you like about the Bible. 888-318-7884. On Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, you cover Bible things every now and then. You've covered Bible.
Oh, yeah. We regularly do such things. The most recent Bible-related episode we did was on the Mark of the Beast, the number 666. It came out, I think, 3 weeks ago. And so we talk about 666. There's a bunch of background, a lot of things a lot of people are not aware of. And we talk about what the original historical fulfillment of the Mark of the Beast was and what forms it might take in the future.
888-318-7884. I do recall it's probably not what you think it. I mean, a lot of people think some things that are kind of innocuous, or maybe I don't even know if they're innocuous, but just parts of modern life, like having a social security number or something, makes it the mark of the beast. But there are actual things you can look at and say, nope, that's not it for this reason or that.
Yeah. Well, in the case of Social Security numbers, so every time moderns come up with some new technology, especially if it involves numbers, people immediately start speculating on could this be the mark of the beast?
Yeah.
And Social Security numbers, oh man, you have to, in the United States, you have to apply for one if you want to work.
Oh,
you know,
right.
That's one of the things. If you want to buy and sell, you got to get the Mark of the Beast. And it's got numbers, and you could even carry your Social Security card in your right hand if you wanted to. But you know what? You don't get it tattooed on your hand. You don't get it on your forehead. And the whole point of a Social Security number is everybody's got a different number.
Yeah, right.
So they are not all 666.
Lines are filling up, but I think there's one line still open. If you have a Bible question, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Because lines are filling up so quickly, Jimmy, how about we go straight to the calls?
Sure.
Stephen is first in Mendon, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Stephen, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey there, Jimmy. I recently finished your book, Bible's Catholic book. Really appreciate that.
Awesome.
Follow-up that I had to it is regarding stories that took place in the Gospels prior to the beginning of Jesus's ministry, who are the sources that the Gospel writers took some of their info from? I'm guessing Mary's one of them, but I'm curious if there's any others.
Yeah, so Mary's definitely one of the – now, I want to make sure I heard you correctly. You're wanting information about the stories that occur before Jesus's public ministry begins, not specifically miracles. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's correct.
Okay, so Mary's definitely one of the sources. Luke tells us that twice in his infancy narratives, which are found in Luke chapters 1 and 2. He twice mentions, after describing a sequence of events, that Mary treasured these things in her heart. which is another way of saying, and Mary remembered all this. And that is a signal to the audience that's where he's getting his information. Now, he may have interviewed Mary directly. That's quite possible, given how early I think the Gospel of Luke was written. But it's also possible that someone else interviewed Mary and then Luke got that information from the other person. But one way or another, Luke is signaling that Mary is the tradition bearer, what's called a tradent, behind this information. She's the source of these traditions. She's the tradent. In terms of other material in the pre-public ministry days, for example, in Matthew, we don't have that kind of explicit indication, but the information certainly came from within Jesus's family. It's possible that he himself related some of this to the disciples personally, but it's also possible that the gospel authors were in touch with other members of Jesus's family, and that's where they got this information. In John's gospel, it indicates that before the call of the disciples, before the formal call of the disciples, which we read about in the synoptics, that Jesus also had some less formal contact with the disciples as they were, as he was just beginning and he was starting to gather a following around him, from which he then chose the 12. And apparently some of the disciples of John the Baptist then became disciples of Jesus. And we have at the beginning of John's gospel the appearance of two disciples of John the Baptist who are witnesses to some of the things Jesus is doing very early on. One of them is later revealed to be Andrew, Peter's brother, and the other remains unnamed throughout the gospel. And if you track the unnamed disciple through John's gospel, it appears that he's the same as the beloved disciple that leaned against his breast and that is identified subsequently as John, the author of the gospel. He remains anonymous throughout the gospel, and it looks to various scholars, and it looks this way to me, that what John is doing by having the eyewitness disciple nameless at the beginning of the gospel and also, again, still nameless at the end of the gospel, that he's using a literary device called an inclusio. What happens in a biblical inclusio is you indicate the source of your information by having that source appear both at the beginning and the end of a sequence, so that all of the material that's included in that sequence is signaled to the reader as coming from this source, or at least primarily from this source. And so I think John makes a cameo appearance at the beginning of his gospel, and then again at the end of his gospel to signify this is all coming from me, this is all eyewitness stuff.
What do you think, Stephen?
That's exactly what I was looking for. God bless you guys. Thank you.
You too. Thank you. God bless you. It's your Bible questions today. Consider it a Bible open forum. You can call and ask Jimmy Akin, the author of the book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other writings on the Bible. Any question you've got, 888-318-7884. Take a quick break. Before we go, I'll just remind you, just this week, right up until Ash Wednesday, there's a sale on classes at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. And the idea is maybe you'd like to take one of these classes over the course of Lent. You can take a full course by going to shop.catholic.com and just putting in the promo code SPRINGCASA1. And that's the number one, SPRING, CASA1. And if you'd like to take one of the mini courses, you go to the same place, shop.catholic.com, and you put in SPRINGCASA2. That promo code for the full course will get you a $60 price on the full course, which is extraordinary. And for the mini courses, $25. So use Spring Casa 1 or Spring Casa 2 at shop.catholic.com.
Catch Catholic Answers live anytime at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Hallo. Hallo is a Catholic prayer and meditation app with over 1,000 audio-guided prayers. Hallo, H-A-L-L-O-W. Available on your device's app store.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for February is Lourdes with the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word. Go on pilgrimage with Father Joseph Mary Wolfe and Father John Paul Mary Zeller to the healing waters of Lourdes, where St. Bernadette first encountered Our Lady and where all are now called to conversion. Order your DVD set at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Your Bible questions this hour and next with Jimmy Akin. It's going to be, you're going to have to work to get in, and I'll give the number out whenever lines open up because lots of folks have Bible questions, and Jimmy is the guy lots of folks would like to ask. Let's go to Josh in Maryland, watching on Catholic.com. Josh, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Jimmy, how are you doing? So my question
I'm doing
is,
fine.
So my question is, many people say Genesis chapters 1 through 11 have a different genre than the rest of Genesis. I'm wondering if this is true, and if so, do we have actual evidence of this?
Yeah, it's widely acknowledged among biblical scholars that Genesis 1 to 11 is different in some ways than the material that follows. This was also acknowledged by Pope Pius XII. If you read his encyclical from 1950, Humanae Generis, he talks about how it is different, these chapters are different than the later material, and that they offer in simple terms a popular account of the origins of the world and of God's chosen people. And he actually says that they're kind of written in a way for a people that is but little cultured. So people at an early stage of cultural development from, you know, the viewpoint of, let's say, classical historians, and that they don't record history the way later classical historians do, like Thucydides or Suetonius or Cassius Dio or people like that, or Herodotus even. And so that's obvious, or the later biblical authors for that matter. Like if you read Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, they don't read the way the early chapters of Genesis do. And so it's obvious comparing the early chapters of Genesis to later historians that they're being written according to a different set of conventions, whether the later historians are outside the Bible or inside the Bible. There are also other things that you notice when you read the parallel literature that was being written around this time. If you read Egyptian literature and if you read Mesopotamian literature, those being the two big cultures, you know, the big civilizations that kind of were on either side of Israel and that the Israelites had a lot of contact with, you find that there are some remarkable parallels with what you read in their religious texts about things like the origin of the world and the great flood and so forth. For example, in Egyptian literature, the world begins when you have this chaotic soupy sea, and then eventually after some indefinite period of time goes by, you have what the Egyptians thought of as the first event, and that was the emergence of a primordial hill out of the great sea. And on that hill was their creator deity, who then, through one means or another, created all of the other gods and gave form to the world. And so the primordial reality is the sea, and then you have the hill come up, which is also, by the way, symbolized by pyramids. That's one of the symbolic functions of pyramids, is to represent the great, the original hill, which was called the Benben by the Egyptians. Now, Genesis, doesn't do any of that. Genesis, or I should say, Genesis takes a very different approach. In Genesis, you have the world in its earliest stage as this dark sea, but the Creator is already there. God is already there. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And then He creates light, and He separates the waters above from the waters below, and then He separates the waters below so that dry land appears, and He doesn't create any other gods. So this is taking some, taking sort of the Egyptian idea of how the world came into being and correcting it to make it clear, no, 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 the one true God did all this. There are similar parallels in Mesopotamian creation stories. Where there's an even more interesting parallel is with the Mesopotamian flood story, because in the Mesopotamian flood story, what's happened is the gods have gotten tired, the lower-ranking gods have gotten tired of doing work, and so they want a slave race created, so that they won't have to work and they can just lounge about. And so that's where humanity comes from. And humanity is created as a slave race so that the gods don't have to do any work. We'll, you know, we'll offer them sacrifices, we'll raise the animals and the crops, and we'll do all the work for them. And then there's a problem, because there get to be so many human beings that they make noise and keep the gods awake at night. And so the gods aren't getting any sleep, and they're really tired of all the ruckus that the humans are making on Earth. And so they decide to wipe out humanity by sending a great flood. And so they unleash the flood. Now there's one guy that gets a special message from the gods, from one of the gods who's kind of broken ranks and wants to save some humans. And so he's defying the plan of the other gods, and he gives the one guy a message to make an ark. But the gods don't realize the destructive forces they have unleashed with the flood, and the gods themselves become terrified of the flood, and they flee up to the highest heaven to get away from it. And it talks about them cowering like dogs because it's so strong. And Ishtar, one of the goddesses who was involved in getting the flood started, shrieks like a woman in labor. So the gods themselves are terrified of the flood they've unleashed. And then after it's over, they start getting hungry because there are no more humans to do the work to feed them. And then when it turns out there has been one guy and his associates saved through the flood on the ark, as the flood recedes, he comes out of the ark and he offers a sacrifice to the gods. And now they can eat again. And so they're starving from not having humans to do their labor. And the text says they swarmed around the sacrifice like flies. That's how hungry they were. They're swarming around it like flies. And so this was all really kind of poorly thought out on the part of the gods. So Genesis acknowledges that, yes, there is a great flood, but the pagan stories about it have gotten a bunch wrong. There's not a pantheon of gods. There's the one true God. The flood didn't come because humans were being annoying. It came because of man's sinfulness. So it's a just event. And the plan from the beginning was to save mankind and cleanse and purify the earth of its sinfulness, but to save mankind and everything else. This wasn't some rogue angel going off script and warning Noah. God intended this to happen. And so once again, by looking at other ancient Near Eastern literature, you can see how the author of the early chapters of Genesis is correcting pagan ideas about the origin and the prehistory of the world.
Josh, thank you very much. It's kind of a Bible open forum. You can just call and ask whatever you'd like about the Bible, your Bible questions today with Jimmy Akin. Up next, our old friend Gil in the Bronx, New York. Hi, Gil.
Hey, man. Hi, guys. I send you a big electronic sheep hug. Happy Sheep Day, guys.
I do not know what Sheep Day means, Gil, but...
Well, Psalm 118, verse 24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That will be one reason for the season.
All right. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy then, Gil.
Thank you. Jimmy Akin, I heard you debating James White a long time ago on the Bible Answer Man, and I remember that you guys were debating about grace. I know that Paul says, "For it is by grace you are saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast." And then James 1:17 says that every good gift and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Now, it sounds to me like what you were saying make more sense to me when I listened years ago, because when I talk to Protestants, they say, yeah, it is by grace you are saved and all of that, but then they start telling you that if you do this or that or the other thing, like fornicate or whatever you want to call it, then, you know, you committed like the, I guess you can call it the unpardonable sin, and you won't go to heaven and all of that, because of 1 Corinthians 6:9 and everything like that. They say it is the gift of God, but then James 2:17 says that faith without works is dead. Where could you explain the Catholic perspective and then the Protestant perspective? Because
it seemed to make more
sense to me when I listened to you years ago.
All right, Jimmy.
Okay, so in terms of what the Catholic Church understands about how we're saved, well, we're born in a state of original sin, which means we're deprived of the grace that we need to be in spiritual communion with God. But in one way or another, God will make it possible for everyone to come to faith and receive the grace that they need. It's itself a grace that happens. We don't do anything to earn it or deserve it. God gives us the grace we need to turn to Him. He's also given us free will. And if we turn to Him, then He gives us His grace, and that moment is spoken of in a variety of different ways: salvation, justification, sanctification. All of those are used to describe God's action in our lives. And once we're in a state of grace, God then gives us additional graces to enable us to do actions or works that are based on the love of God and that are thus pleasing to Him. These flow from being in a state of grace. They are not things we are able to do on our own. But if we then use our free will to cooperate with God's grace, we do these good works that Paul says in Ephesians we were created for in Jesus Christ. And as long as we remain in a state of grace, then when we die, we'll go to heaven, and God will reward us for how we cooperated with His grace in this life and did things that pleased Him. Now, it is possible to fall into grave sin and turn our backs on God. That's what's called in the Catholic tradition mortal sin. Mortal sin is not unforgivable, though. It is something that can be forgiven. In John 20, Jesus specifically empowers His disciples to be able to forgive sins. And if that's something they needed back then, we certainly need it today too, because we've still got the problem of sin. So that's the basis for the sacrament of confession, and that's the ordinary way that if someone has fallen into mortal sin, that they can come back to God and be restored to a state of grace. Now, you then asked for what's the Protestant position. And on this issue, as on almost any issue, there's not a single Protestant position. There are a variety of different understandings of how salvation works in different Protestant circles. Some of them are very similar to the Catholic understanding. A number of years ago, the Lutheran World Federation signed a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification with the Catholic Church. It didn't cover the subject of confession, but on the broad outlines of how salvation and justification works, it agreed. And subsequently to that, the World Methodist Council also signed the agreement, and so did the World Communion of Reformed Churches. Now, these don't represent all Protestants by any means, but it does show that some Protestant understandings are very close to the Catholic understanding. Others are less close, and it really depends on who you're talking to, how they will understand it. Calvinists have one understanding, Baptists have another understanding, Church of Christ people have another understanding. So it really depends. You gotta know who you're talking to and ask them questions to understand their particular version of it.
Gil, thank you. Very busy lines, so I'm going to keep moving. I hope that was helpful to you, and it's nice to hear from you again, Gil. It's Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. Up next in Fort Perry, Canada, listening on his Amazon Alexa is Sean. Sean, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Si. Hello, Jimmy. I have stumbled over this passage for decades, and am still not sure what it means, and I told the screener what it was so you could look it up. It's Matthew 7:14, and it's where Jesus says that the way to destruction is wide, but the way to life is narrow, and few there are who find it. So does that mean that only 1 in 100 or 1 in 1,000 people that are faithful Catholics have a chance to go to heaven because it's only for a few people?
Sean, no, it doesn't mean that.
Okay.
But I can say more on the other side of the break.
Yeah, we're not trying to cheat you, Sean. We'll give you a full answer when we come back, but that's actually a really good tease. So people can come back right after this. Very quick break, and then we'll continue with Bible questions, particularly Sean's question about, does Jesus mean to say not very many people are going to heaven? Right back with that and Jimmy Akin right after this.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A lot of Bible questions today. That's encouraging. Lots of people would like to know stuff about the Bible. Jimmy Akin knows a lot about the Bible. He wrote a book about the Bible called The Bible is a Catholic Book and many other things about the Bible. If you, among the things that Jimmy covers, and he is very Catholic in his approach on, and Catholic, I mean, very universal and broad in his approach over at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. But there are a lot of Bible topics over there. If there's things you'd like to know about, you can check that out. Sean in Fort Perry, Canada, is on the line now with can be kind of disturbing words of Jesus about the way to life is narrow and not many find it. Does that mean hardly anybody's going to heaven?
Well, specifically what Sean asked is, does it mean like only 1 in 100 Catholics having a shot? And no, it definitely does not mean that, because Jesus is not talking about Catholics in this verse. What's the best way to put it? He is, when he's talking about the ones who are lost, he's not envisioning his followers. His followers are the ones who do find the way to life. And he's talking about all the people who are not his followers, not finding the way to life. Now, as he also indicates in this same chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, it's not enough to just pay lip service to be one of his followers, because there are many who will say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this great stuff? And he'll say, I never knew you, because even though they may have professed the faith, they weren't really sincere in following him. And so the ones who follow Jesus and are sincere about it, those are the ones who find the path to eternal life. Now, there is a broader question about, okay, so what about people in general? Well, again, we have to say, who is Jesus talking about? In what context is he talking? Well, he's talking about the year AD 30 in Palestine. And in the year AD 30, he's also, by the way, not talking about unborn babies. Okay.
Oh,
they're a whole
course,
other category.
Right, right.
And if you think unborn babies who die, you know, are saved, then, well, okay, that's probably a third to a half of humanity right there, because a third to a half of humanity miscarries in the womb. And so that would change the ratio. Jesus is talking about people who have been born, who have grown up. He's talking about adults. So let's talk about adults in the year AD 30. How many of them were monotheists? Not very many.
Right.
The world was swallowed in pagan darkness. And so there were lots of people who were not seeking God, and that's the situation Jesus is addressing. He's not talking about the messianic age where the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea, in the words of the prophet Isaiah. So now you look at today, how many of the people in the world are monotheists and are thus seeking God in some sense? Well, it's like half of them.
Yeah.
And so the ratio of people who would go to heaven today compared to what it would have been in Jesus' day in AD 30 would presumably be quite different. And then if you add in unborn children on top of that, the ratio, we shouldn't be as pessimistic as you might think. Also, there are other passages that speak very positively of the chances of salvation. And so we have to say, how do we bring these passages into harmony with each other? How do we understand them in relation with each other? Well, as I point out in my Bible difficulties course I just filmed earlier this week, because what Scripture asserts is always true, once you correctly identify it, the resolution for any two passages of Scripture that may have some surface tension is to figure out how both of them are expressing different aspects of a complex truth.
Ah.
And so as a result, we need to look at this passage and others like it, and we need to look at the more optimistic sounding passages and others like them, and say, how do all these passages combine to give us a complex truth? Obviously, I don't have time to do that here, but if Sean would like to do some reading about this, I would recommend an article to him. He can find it online. It's by Cardinal Avery Dulles, and it's called The Population of Hell. And in it, he looks at this kind of stuff and church teaching. His conclusion, and not everybody has this conclusion, but his conclusion is that we're deliberately not told what the chances are, because if we knew that the chances were low, we'd be inclined to despair and just give up. But if we knew the chances are high, we'd slack off and not do all the good God wants us to. So by keeping us in the dark, it actually motivates us to do our best to pursue God and to do his will in this life. And a little bit of vagueness is actually a good thing, and having some passages that sound a warning note to make us take it seriously, and having other passages that sound positive and encouraging to keep us motivated, that's actually a good mix.
Sean, thank you very much for the question. Many, many folks on the line with questions about the Bible. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. We go to Charleston, South Carolina now. Alan in Charleston, South Carolina, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius Satellite Radio. Alan, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks, Jimmy. My question is the Old Testament and New Testament reference where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac and carry the wood for up to the mountain to sacrifice him, and then the analogy that God put his own son in his own light on earth, mm-hmm. and he carried his cross to his crucifixion. And in today's world, I mean, quite frankly, if somehow or another I was asked to that from above, which I just can't reconcile that literally or parabolically.
Yeah, right. So how do we make sense of God's asking Abraham to sacrifice his son?
So we start by reading the text, and this is found in Genesis. And when what it says on the surface level, and we always start with the surface level before we probe deeper, is that God put Abraham in this situation to test him, to know whether or not Abraham would really be loyal, because he had promised, you know, Abraham was an old man. He had finally had a son. Him and his wife had finally had a son. His son was his most precious possession. And Genesis really hammers this. It's talking in this passage about Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and do this.
Yeah.
And so he had another son by a concubine, but the point of saying your only son is really it's Isaac. That's the one you care about, who you love. You love the other one too, but not the way you do Isaac. So it's really pointing out that Isaac is his most prized possession. And the question is Abraham willing to give up his prized possession in order to serve God? Who does he care about more, God or his most prized possession, his beloved son? And so that's the test. Now, God knows, because God knows the future, he knows what Abraham's going to do. And he's already got a backup plan. He's going to give Abraham a ram instead of Isaac. And since God already knows Abraham's heart, really the point is not for God to find out where Abraham's loyalties are. It's to show Abraham where his loyalties are. Because God already knows. He doesn't need to do a test. He can see directly into Abraham's heart. But it can be helpful to us at times when we're put in situations where we have to make a hard moral choice. It reveals to us, what do I really care about more, God or something else? And that can actually strengthen us in our commitment to God, to realize he is really our priority. We shouldn't let anything else eclipse God in terms of our ultimate priority. And so that's what's happening basically on the surface in this. Now, I think there's another message here that is not as obvious to us today as it was to the original audience of Genesis. Because after the Israelites came into the promised land, they intermingled with people who were Canaanites that were already living there and who continued to live there. And these Canaanites were polytheists. Now, actually, a lot of them did worship God. The Hebrew word for God is El, and they would worship El. But they would also worship other gods like Chemosh and Baal and various other pagan deities, Asherah and Anat and so forth. Those were a couple of goddesses. And as part of these pagan rites, they would offer their children to these gods. The Torah refers to this kind of obliquely as making your son or daughter pass through the fire to a deity. And so they were performing child sacrifice to these other deities. There was even later on in Israel's history a place in the Valley of Hinnom. That's the valley right next to the temple in Jerusalem. There was a place called the Tophet. And the prophets denounced the child sacrifice that was happening at the Tophet. So this was a real temptation for people in ancient Israel. Some of them had been brought up in this cult of child sacrifice, and they were tempted to do it. And so part of what I think is happening in the sacrifice of Isaac story is it's communicating, this is not what God ultimately wants. You may think he wants this, but no, look to the example of our forefather Abraham. When he was put in a situation like this, God provided an alternative. So do not do this. This is not what God wants. Our forefather faced this kind of situation, and yes, he needed to remain loyal to God, but ultimately God showed him, this is not my will. And so that's what we should do in our day. We want to obey God, but we don't want to do this. Now, I should mention there's another possible understanding of this passage, because an additional understanding, because Abraham had the promise from God that he would have a multitude of descendants through Isaac. So how's that going to happen if he sacrifices Isaac? Well, one possibility is God's going to raise Isaac from the dead. And so this will only be a temporary death. And that is an interpretation that seems to be endorsed by the author of the book of Hebrews. If you look in Hebrews, it talks about how Abraham considered God able to raise the dead. And it cites the example of the sacrifice of Isaac, and then it compares that to what happened with Jesus. So thinking from God's perspective, yes, the crucifixion is going to be painful. And by that pain, God is going to redeem the world, and he's going to show us how deep our sins are, that they need the death of the Son of God to atone for them. And he's going to show us how much he loves us, that he's willing to let this happen to his Son. But he and his Son both know this is temporary pain, because on the other side of the cross, Jesus is going to rise from the dead. He's going to receive the name above every name, to which every knee bows. Every knee bends, and he's going to be praised through all eternity in heavenly glory. So that recontextualizes the act and makes it more understandable for us.
Alan, thank you. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this. Hi, this is Cy, and it's come to our attention that there are some people who haven't even listened to our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, in which we take the time each week to dig deeply into just one very interesting topic at a time. For example, this week on Monday's episode, we asked Carlo Broussard whether hell is unfair. And then on Wednesday's episode, we asked Joe Heschmeyer about the proper way to disagree with the Pope. Yes, it turns out there is a proper way to disagree with the Pope. You really should be listening. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Watch it on YouTube or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. Hildegard of Bingen was a mystic, an abbess, a botanist, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Hildegard had her first visions at the age of three, which she called the shade of the living light. She later wrote about them in works declared by St. Bernard of Clairvaux to be from God. Pope Benedict XVI agreed when he named her only one of four Doctors of the Church who are women in 2012.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He did the very first School of Apologetics course here, Beginning Apologetics, How to Defend and Explain the Faith. Thousands of people have taken the course. He's also the author of a whole bunch of books, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and maybe one that will resonate with folks today because it's about the Bible. It's called The Bible is a Catholic Book. Up next, we go to Fremont, California. Joseph in Fremont, California, watching on Catholic.com. You are next, Joseph. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'm going to start up by saying that I'm Catholic now. I come back to the Catholic Church less than 2 years. I was gone for about 12 years. I was a Baptist, and I was a Calvinist. I've brought some of my belief. You know, Baptists believe a lot of what the Catholic Church teaches. It's not all different from entirely. There's some problems, but it's not entirely totally against the Catholic Church. But they have a precept that the Bible is inerrant. And I've kind of brought that with me back to the Catholic Church.
Okay.
And today, a Protestant who I've been discussing and debating with the Catholic religion against the Baptist religion brought out to my attention Acts chapter 12, verses 3 and 4.
Okay.
It's talking about Peter being arrested, and it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then verse 4, at the end of it, says he, Herod, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Passover comes before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What happened?
Oh, so this is being pointed out, I assume, as an error in the Bible. Okay, thanks, Joseph.
So the solution to this is really straightforward. It just involves understanding the way that Jews of this period customarily spoke. So there were a variety of different feasts on the Jewish calendar. Some of them were single-day feasts, and Passover was like that. Passover was one day long. But other feasts took some period of time. Tabernacles is an example of that, or Sukkot, to use its Hebrew name. Well, so was the Days of Unleavened Bread. It was like a week long, and it occurred immediately after Passover. Now, one of the characteristics of the Days of Unleavened Bread and Passover was you had to get all the leaven out of your house. No leaven. And so that meant you're going to be eating flatbread the whole time, because bread was the main thing people ate. And as a result, before Passover began, you had to get rid of all of your leaven. And then you couldn't bring leaven back into the house until like 8 days later. And because Passover was right at the beginning of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and because you couldn't have any leaven in your house on Passover, the period was often collectively just spoken of as the Days of Unleavened Bread, and consequently Passover could be lumped in with the rest of them. So Unleavened Bread and Passover both could be used interchangeably, especially, and this is the real key to what I think your friend was asking, especially if you're using them to indicate a general time of year. And that's what is happening here. It's kind of like when we talk about, oh yeah, last Christmas this happened. Well, I don't mean Christmas Day necessarily. I just mean around Christmas, Christmas time. And so, if I said last Thanksgiving this happened, again, I mean around Thanksgiving. I don't mean Thanksgiving Day exactly, necessarily. And that's what's happening here. So Luke is narrating. He notes that that Herod Agrippa I had killed James, the brother of John. And when he saw that it pleased people, he arrested Peter too. He arrested him during the Days of Unleavened Bread, meaning at that general time of year, the same way we would talk about last Christmas. And when he had seized him, he put in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover. And that could mean, given the way these terms are interchangeable, that could mean after the day of Passover, or it could mean after the Days of Unleavened Bread, being spoken of as a whole as Passover, he was going to have Peter executed too. So the solution is found in the flexibility of this language. How Passover and unleavened bread were often spoken of synonymously, and how they were also both used as a general indicator of what part of the year we're talking about rather than specific days.
Joseph, thank you. I hope that that's helpful to you. I am going to keep moving just because we have not had a line open for a long time. They just keep filling right up. So Lauren in Phoenix, Arizona is next, listening on Catholic.com. Lauren, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. My question is regarding 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, about the power of Satan causing mighty deeds and signs and wonders that lie. So in context, and I am not too versed in the Bible, so I look forward to your corrections. But in context, it sounds like these lying wonders will contribute pretty greatly to the great apostasy, so they're kind of a big deal. But I guess my question is, how can we tell if there are these big signs, if they're from Satan, or if they're something we should take seriously?
Well, there are a few things to watch out for. So the first one is how is the sign being accomplished? Is it genuinely something that is supernatural or not? Because sometimes, you know, the devil has people on his side who are just using tricks. We see an example of this in the story of Bel in the deuterocanonical portions of Daniel. So in this sequence, the Babylonians have a big statue of their god Bel, who we also know by the name Marduk. So that's who Bel is. It's Marduk, their storm god. And they have a big statue of Bel, and they're bringing sacrifices before the statue, and then the sacrifices vanish overnight, and this is presented as a miracle that Bel is eating these sacrifices. Well, Daniel, knowing that Bel is a false god, decides to put this to the test. And so what he does is he goes into the chamber and sprinkles flour all over the floor. And then the next day, when they go in, and yes, the sacrifices are gone, but guess what? There are all these footprints in the flour on the floor. And that showed that the priests of Bel have been sneaking in at night and taking away the sacrifices to generate a phony miracle. And so there can be phony miracles in the search of false religion. So one thing to do, and the church does this, the church has a process for investigating miracle claims. Even if you see something spectacular, it needs to be checked out. It needs to be examined for, could there be a natural explanation for this? Now, that'll catch certain false signs, but other false signs are genuinely supernatural. They're performed by, you know, the bad guys on Team Evil. And, well, how do we detect those? Well, one way is sometimes the folks on Team Evil will tip their hand. They will display outward signs of, for example, possession. And exorcists are trained to look for that and to distinguish it from other things like mental illness. And so if someone in the future is performing a miracle, but they're displaying signs of demonic possession and they get checked out by the church's exorcists and they confirm, yep, there's good evidence here, this is a case of demonic possession, then you could infer that the wonder is a lying wonder. Ultimately, though, what Team Evil wants to do is lead us away from God and into sin and into false beliefs. And so that's their ultimate goal. And knowing that, it makes it easier to detect lying wonders, because we can say, okay, here we've got this big wonder, and it's being used to support the idea that we should worship a different God, or that we should commit various forms of immorality. Okay, well, we know from our faith we shouldn't worship other gods and we shouldn't do immoral things. And since that's what this wonder is being used to support, this must be a lying wonder, even if it's genuinely supernatural.
Does that make sense, Lauren?
It does. Thank you.
All right. Very good. Thank you, Lauren. I appreciate that. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's basically a Bible open forum both hours, and we're going to continue next hour. So I will encourage you, if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to get back to you. And if you haven't dialed yet, there's a line open now. Might be a line or two over the course of the next few minutes. 888-318-7884. I didn't mention before, but I should mention now, we do have some Lenten resources we want to give you for free, and they're all available at shop.catholic.com. You can get 20 Answers Lent, our free ebook with 20 answers to basic questions about Lent at shop.catholic.com. As I said, that's free. And if you'd like to get the free daily lessons in apologetics throughout the entire Lenten season, you can also go to shop.catholic.com, put in your email address, and then you'll just get those. Those are free to you. Jimmy, an hour in. But it seems like the internet is not done with you, or I mean the world is not done with you, because there are a bunch more folks on the line. You going to hang around for another hour of Bible questions?
Let's keep going.
All right, we'll do that right after this, right here on Catholic Answers Live.